The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we're in chapter 14 of the confession. Pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you for your truth. We thank you for men who have gone before us, who have labored to put that truth into understandable ways and to systematize it for us. And we thank you for the confession of faith. And we pray that as we look at saving faith today, that this wouldn't simply be a theological or even theoretical exercise, but that we would examine ourselves and that we would make sure that we truly have saving faith. And we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to chapter 14, which is on saving faith. And before we jump into the chapter, it's only three paragraphs. I want to say a word about how important this chapter is in today's climate. To assume that people understand what faith is a false assumption. And to assume that people in church know what faith is can also be a false assumption. I mean, there are different perspectives on what constitutes faith. So, for instance, in Roman Catholic tradition, you have what is called implicit faith. Implicit faith in Roman Catholic theology is basically this idea that you don't really have to know what it is you believe, but you need to trust that the church knows what it believes, and you implicitly trust the church, and then somehow you end up having faith. Of course, the reformers would reject that and reject it strenuously. The idea of implicit faith is not faith at all. It is a misguided trust in a human institution. Okay? And so the reformers would make sure that in their teaching on faith, that they would make sure that the very first component of saving faith was knowledge. There are other ideas about faith, and some of them are ideas that that we've probably been exposed to over the years. Back in the 1820s and 30s, there arose an evangelist by the name of Charles Finney, who, although he said he subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, clearly didn't. And he taught that faith was a simple act of the will. Okay? So faith, therefore, was something that everybody had the ability to possess. It was, in a sense, a simple transaction. It would devolve from an act of the will to a mere decision. And in fact, since Finney's time, I would say that among evangelical Christians, the idea that faith is a decision that you make has become the predominant view of what faith is. And although certainly faith always includes the idea of decision, You cannot reduce biblical saving faith to a decision, as if it's some sort of transaction in a point of time that once it is done, that's all there is to it. That's not saving faith. You do realize that there will be millions upon millions who supposedly made a decision for Christ, who will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Back when I was in college, which wasn't the 1820s or 30s, it was very, very common to define faith simply in terms of mental assent to the truth that Jesus died for you. Okay? Mental assent. You might remember, if you were alive then, there was a controversy in the late 80s between some Dallas Seminary professors, Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie in particular, and John MacArthur. And the view of faith that was advocated by Ryrie and by Hodges was the idea that that when you assent to the truth of the gospel, that is, I say it's true, believe it's true, that's saving faith. And MacArthur, of course, said, no, that's not saving faith. And that's what led him to write the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. But I want you to think about this. Does not even the devil assent to the truths of the gospel? Does he not believe that Jesus died for sinners and was raised on the third day? Okay. And so the whole issue of saving faith is a profoundly important one. And the confession takes great care. Now, you have to realize the confession has already dealt with saving faith on a number of occasions, not the least of which was in the chapter on justification, right? Talked about justifying or saving faith. Now, when we come to this, there's going to be three paragraphs. And the first paragraph, of course, ends up being very, very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The second paragraph differs from the Westminster, and I think actually greatly improves on it, adds a beautiful section that I think is very important. And then the third paragraph also differs from the Westminster Confession, but is similar to the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Now, the reason I point this out is because a lot of times we say that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is almost exactly like the Westminster Confession, except for the chapters on civil magistrate, Lord's Supper, and baptism. And the fact is that there are a lot of other differences as well. So let's take a look at chapter 14, if you have a copy of the confession. The first paragraph reads, "The grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened." All right. So there's three things in this first paragraph that need to be pointed out. And the first is that faith is a grace that enables, by the Spirit, somebody to believe. All right. In other words, and this, you understand, the confession builds, and so there's so much that's interrelated. When you grant Ephesians 2:1 that we're dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead is spiritually dead. And the spiritually dead person does not have the natural capacity to exercise saving faith. Before saving faith can ever be exercised, there has to be something that happens that both precedes and causes saving faith, and that is the operation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God must come with power to awaken us, to make us alive, which is what then enables us to believe. All right? So take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. There are a number of texts we could look at here. How many of you believe grammar is important? Okay. The rest of you get converted and then you'll see how important it is. All right. So take a look at this. And I didn't look at the ESV. So, Jason, you can maybe help me out if I want to ask a question about the ESV. All right. John says, whoever believes, that is, has faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Is that close to the ESV, Jason? Has been. By the way, that's better. That's better. All right. So I want you to just note that I am saying publicly that the ESV in 1 John 5:1 is better than the New American Standard. Why? Well, let me read it to you again with the ESV's more accurate translation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, this is where grammar ends up being really important. Keep your finger there and turn over to 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I'm going to assume that the ESV does the same thing there. Has been born of him. Is that right? Now, let me just ask this question. You have a person that practices righteousness and has been born of God. What came first? Born of God. Is it possible to practice righteousness apart from being born of God? No, it's not. Unless you're talking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which John is not, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. So here's the point. Having been born of God not only precedes, but is the effective cause in making a person practice righteousness. Is that fair enough? By the way, would you believe that the grammar actually supports this view? Why? Because the idea of having or practicing righteousness is in the present tense, has been born of God is in the perfect tense. In Greek, when you have a perfect tense with the present tense, the perfect tense is antecedent to the action of the present tense. All right, let me just say it again. When you have when you have a present tense verb, he who practices righteousness, and then a perfect tense verb, has been born, the action of the perfect verb is before the action of the present tense. Oh, if I had something to draw on, I would draw it like this for you. So think of a line, okay? Practices righteousness, just as a line. Then has been born. So I want you to think of the perfect tense like this. A circle, which represents completed action, with a line proceeding from it, representing ongoing action. So what that would look like is you'd have practice righteousness, okay? And then below it, you would have has been born, completed action happening before practicing righteousness, and then the ongoing result being parallel with the present tense. Got it? It's just not that hard, because if you'd have paid attention in sixth grade, you'd be like, oh, all right, now. Okay, so the reason I point out 229 is because everybody very obviously makes the connection that you have to be born of God in order to practice righteousness, right? I mean, so if you don't get the grammar, at least get that part, right? You can't practice righteousness unless you've been born of God. By the way, the same grammatical structure exists in chapter 5 and verse 1. Has been born of God precedes believes. Okay? Rick? Does the ESV have practice? Okay. All our translators are doing, there is no word for practice. Okay? It's does. Okay. So the reason that our translators use the word practice is to indicate something which is ongoing. That's the only significance. It's not like, you know, you have righteousness tryouts. You make it. Now you come to practice, right? We're going to practice some righteousness today. Okay. The idea is just simply, this is ongoing, okay? It's a durative action. That's why their translators do it that way, okay? Paul. Yeah, okay, so let me just say one quick thing about that, and that is John in 1 John 2:19 is not talking about forensic righteousness. He's talking about ethical righteousness, okay? All right. But this is the point, and this is in line with what you're saying. It is only the person who has been born of God that can do that which is ethically righteous, right? And so that's absolutely true. Paul. Sure. So the parable of the Good Samaritan. First of all, it's too much to presume that he's not in the family of God. Okay. The point of the parable is this. Who is my neighbor? Okay. That's the point of the parable. And of course, the Levite and, you know, everybody else that passes by, the point is simply this. They know better. All right. The Samaritan, whom they would have despised, shouldn't know better, but he's doing what they should have done. All right. And I don't think that this is a parable about how to be justified or anything like that, but it is a parable of showing what doing good in the sight of God is supposed to be. And Jesus uses the Samaritan because he's the most unlikely candidate from a Jewish perspective, right? So, important because it does show, right? Neighbor love is the practice of righteousness. Going back to your illustration, all right? All you can do is read the parable in the context, okay? You can't, I mean, to me, to read your Bible in a way that says, well, was the Samaritan justified by faith alone in Christ alone? Is actually asking the wrong question at that point in redemptive history, okay? It's asking the wrong question. I look at the parable in the setting that it's given. Jesus is giving an illustration of what neighbor love is supposed to look like. Okay? Phil, we'll get done in 2021. Okay, so at this point I'm resenting bringing up 1 John 2:29, but anyway, I thought it was a great illustration, by the way. Yes, there's justification by faith in the Old Testament, and I would argue, yes, the Holy Spirit regenerated Old Testament believers. Okay. And so when God says that, now I would say that you have to understand there's a distinction between forensic righteousness and ethical righteousness. Okay. And a lot of times, like, for instance, Job is a righteous man. Well, does that mean that he was, you know, right in the sight of God? Well, yes. But then the rest of the passage shows why he was a righteous man. Okay. So, all right. Now, getting back to the point. You cannot do righteousness unless you've been born of God. Okay. How does that translate to 5:1? I'll give you a clear hint. Just take the sentence I just said and then apply it to 5:1. So let me say it again in 1 John 2:29. You can't do righteousness unless you've been born of God. You can't believe unless you've been born of God. Okay? Okay. All right. Yes. So much for my pedagogical methods. All right. So, in other words, faith, okay, empty hand, I receive that gift, embrace it. I do that. Okay, understand, listen carefully what I just said. I do that. God doesn't do it for me. It's not Jesus believing through me. I do that, but I do that because I've been made alive by a spirit so that I can see the beauty of Jesus in a way that I never have before. You need to be born again before you believe. All right. In that sense, then, faith is a gift. In that sense, faith is something that's been granted to us. By the way, this is not the point of this chapter, but do you realize the implications of that for your evangelism for people? You have a lost family member you've been trying to share the gospel with for years. Okay? And you say, why don't they get it? This is, now, by the way, there's something that's right and true about why don't they get it? Okay. But there's also an answer. Is it blind? They've got a heart of stone. They're not alive. And so what do? You keep talking. You keep pleading. You keep sharing. And then, by God's grace, one day they may say to you, oh, this is wonderful. Why didn't you ever tell me before? And you'll be like, I did. I just heard it for the first time, right? And this is so absolutely wonderful when this happens, is it not? Isn't there something about God opening somebody's eyes? I mean, can you imagine, just there you are, you're the Apostle Paul, and you, you get to Philippi and you're like, oh, rats, there's no synagogue here. And then somebody goes, well, there's a bunch of women that meet for prayer down by the river. And so you go down by the river and there's a bunch of women gathered for prayer. Is it nice that they're gathered for prayer? Absolutely. But guess what? They're just gathered for prayer because that's the religious thing that they do. And Paul starts talking. And then the scripture says, and God opened Lydia's heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. God does it. He uses you. He uses me. He uses our fallible words. He uses our fumbling words. And you say, well, I don't like to evangelize because I'm not very good at it. So let me just tell you, you don't have to be good at it. You could be near akin to an evangelistic buffoon and God can still use you. Now, this is not to advocate buffoonery, okay? All right, but I'm just saying, it's not like the effectiveness of the gospel depends on how good you are at it. Okay, so notice it says that saving faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the word. Why do you think the confession says ordinarily? Because there are other ways, right? But the ordinary way is through the word, right? Ordinary way is through the word. By the way, how does the word come to people to bring them to faith? And the answer is all different kinds of ways. Sometimes it's preaching, sometimes it's sharing, sometimes it's a gospel tract. Robert Murray McShane used to make the analogy of gospel tracts to being David's five smooth stones. Right? And so the word can come in all different kinds of ways, but here we have faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? There's something wonderful. You have been born again, right? Not through perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding word of God, right? God brought us forth through his word, James 1:18. So the word of God is the instrument. Spirit is the agent always. The word of God is the instrument. All right. And saving faith normally, ordinarily comes through the word of God. Right. Paul. Absolutely. Absolutely. So how does God save people? And the answer is in all different kinds of ways. One of my favorite things to do in this is to look at the book of Acts, right? Because you have Lydia. There's nothing in Acts 16:14, which indicates there was anything overly dramatic or cataclysmic about Lydia's salvation, about her new birth. It was just simply God opened her heart and she's like, I believe. Why don't you baptize me? Right? Compare that to the Philippian jailer. Is it dramatic that he's about to kill himself? Yeah, that's pretty dramatic. Have you ever actually witnessed to somebody that was about ready to fall on their sword and they're like, so what do I need to do to be saved? There's just all different ways, right? Sometimes quiet, sometimes noisy, sometimes just, you know, here's the thing about being raised in a Christian home is that you may never know when you went from the back porch into the living room. All you know is that you're in the living room, right? The reason I say back porch is because all the little pagan kids are in the backyard. Kids that are raised in a Christian home, they're not exactly the same as the pagan kids running around in the backyard, but they ain't in the house yet either, with all due respect to my Presbyterian brethren. Okay? They're on the back porch. Okay? And so sometimes second generation Christians, third generation Christians, they're existing in this like in-between world, right? They're not out there, but they're not in there. And then one day they just kind of realize, huh, fireplace is nice. I'm in the living room, right? And so don't get hung up if you can't remember the day or the hour, right? Don't get hung up about that. Some people go, you know what, September 9th, 1980, I remember where I was sitting, I remember what God did. And other people are like, you know what, I don't know when God saved me, but all I know is that I'm in the living room. Okay? So you need to teach your kids that too. You need to make sure you teach your kids. Look, don't look to, you know, don't go riding a horse hoping that God knocks you off and then you can go, oh, that's when I was saved. Assuming Paul was riding a horse. All right. So, isn't this fun? All right. Now, we get to the third point of the first paragraph, which is that the public means of grace increase in strength and faith. You see it, right? Notice, by this same ministry, that is the ministry of the word, and by the administration of baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and other appointed means, by God, faith is increased and strengthened. Now, this, by the way, is just, you know, I mean, for us, living when we do, where we do, in the midst of just sort of a broad evangelicalism that has not emphasized the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or even emphasized, let's say, the preaching of the word. Okay. I'm talking about the idea of spirit-empowered preaching as a means of grace. You know, we just sort of have this sort of vanilla idea that a person makes a decision, and if they get involved in a church, that's great, and if they serve, that's great. And if the confession is actually saying, listen, when God brings you to faith, He intends for that faith to grow and to be strengthened. And here's how it grows and is strengthened. You're under the ministry of the word. You're baptized. You take the Lord's Supper. Other things that God has appointed. This is the way that you grow. So, you understand that ordinarily, that's my qualifier, ordinarily, God's appointed way for us to grow is in the context of a local church. I'm not saying that because I'm a pastor and my livelihood depends on it. I'm saying it because that's the New Testament teaching. To isolate yourself from the church, by the way, to isolate yourself from the church is to isolate yourself from the public means that God has appointed for you to grow. And it is to put yourself in a incredibly precarious situation where faith may starve. We need the local church. And just as sure as the idea of an unbaptized Christian is unheard of in the New Testament, and a Christian who never takes the Lord's Supper would be unheard of, an unchurched Christian is an oxymoron. And you say, well, what if I was on a FedEx plane? Sorry, and Tony wasn't the pilot. And it crashed on a desert island and everybody died except for me. And they were shipping Bibles and I had a Bible and I'm on a desert island for the rest of my life. Wouldn't God sustain my faith? And the answer is, well, of course he would. But here's the point. You're not on a desert island. You don't use the exception to prove the rule. That's just idiocy. Okay? It's like saying, well, I don't need good works. Look at the thief on the cross. Okay? Were you crucified next to Jesus? You see what I'm saying? So the very idea of being plugged in to the local church, that's where our faith is nourished and it grows. We need each other. You look around, these people that you're seated by, you need them. They need you. We need the word preached to us. I need the word preached to me. You know what I do all week? Well, I study and do lots of stuff, but you know what I make sure I do? I make sure I listen to sermons. You know what? Last week, I had the area line that had the wonderful privilege of hearing Ed Romero. You might, Megan Bavaro, okay? Megan Romero now. He's a brand new elder at their church down there in Vegas, and had the privilege of hearing him preach an outstanding sermon. And I sat there listening to him, and my soul was fed, right? That's what we all need. That's what we all need. And the Lord's Supper, you need the Lord's Supper? Of course you need the Lord's Supper. Not because the work of Christ isn't finished, but because it's God's appointed means to build your faith, to strengthen you, to remind you, to reorient you, to realign you, to rebalance you, to put ballast in your soul and a vigor in your faith. This stuff isn't just optional for people that are a little more committed than others. This stuff is necessary. And so we have these means. And so here you have the early church, and they were, notice his language, they were continually devoting themselves. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayers. Okay? This is what they were devoting themselves to. And so this is what we see in the scripture. One of my favorite texts, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow, New American Standard says, in respect to salvation. You could translate it something like this, so that by it you may grow into salvation. Okay? You got to long for the word. So we're going to hear this morning, or maybe next week, I don't know. Only God knows at this point. Okay? But these are the means that God has given to us, right? Paul's about ready to leave the Ephesian elders, and he says this. He says, and now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. Okay? Don't underestimate the significance of being with the body under the ordinary means of grace. And going back to a point Paul made, don't look for the Damascus Road experience in worship either, right? Don't leave and say, well, God didn't knock me off my horse today. This wasn't very exciting. I don't want to ruin a good illustration that I came up with for this morning, so I'll pass. But let me just say, Ariel and I have been married for 32 years. Okay? I was 12, she was 14. In 32 years, I can think back to a handful of meals that were just memorable. Very small handful. The ones you'd actually remember are actually the ones that weren't that great. And you're like, hey, you remember that time we had, you burnt the liver? Remember that? But you know what? For 32 years, she's prepared meal after meal for me. And I don't sit there and romanticize about, boy, remember in 1989, remember that steak that we had? I just eat, as is obvious. And do you know the sign that I've eaten, besides the obvious one? Is that I'm alive. That's what the means of grace are to your faith. Okay? It's eating. It's taking in the nourishment. It's being strengthened. Not necessarily in spectacular ways. By the way, there's always the danger of the church that's built around the spectacular. Do you know what the danger is? Is you always have to come up with something more spectacular. If you sell yourself on the spectacular, so in other words, you know, if you're Bethel Church over in Reading, angel dust, which I think is PCP, coming through the now you need to be looking for angel feathers. Or you have to look, if this is what it's built on, then you're always having to look for something bigger. Ordinary means of grace just says, I'm hungry, feed me. I came hungry, feed me. I'm here, feed me. I don't even know that I'm really that hungry, but I know I need to eat. Feed me. And that's what God does. Year after year after year after year. And how do you know? How do you know it's working? You still believe. You still have faith. You're still walking with Jesus. Your love has increased. For God and for others. This is just God's way, right? Just God's way. All right. Well, that leaves us 5 minutes to finish. Well, let's see. Normally I edit better on my feet than this. Any questions? Colleen. Yeah. Well, I can tell you what I would say if I was Luther. It wouldn't be nice. Here's what would you say? Did everybody hear the question? She's talking to somebody and they go to a church that never observes the Lord's Supper. Okay. What would you say about a church that never preaches the word? It's not a church. What would you say about a church that never baptized? Not a church. What would you say about a church that never dealt with sin and exercised church discipline? It's not a church. Well, I can't help that, but that would be my conclusion. Too, and I don't want to sound, you know, like critical, but a church that never, listen carefully, a church that never does what Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, is not following the head of the church. And so the reformers said, you have to understand, they said this in a context that was absolutely crucial. Because the Church of Rome said, you're not a real church. You are an aberration. Okay? The reformers said, a true church is a church where the gospel is preached. A true church is a church where baptism and the Lord's Supper is observed. And a true church is a church that practices Matthew 18. Okay? Those are the marks of the true church. And so if we give up preaching the gospel, we don't preach the word, we don't do what Jesus tells us to do. We don't have a right to call ourselves a church. Call yourself something else. Call yourself a Bible study. Call yourself a fellowship. Call yourself a conglomerate. Call yourself, a franchise. Call yourself something, but don't call yourself an ecclesia. Okay. All right. Well, with that non-controversial question, anything else? We have 1 minute, just 1 minute. Matthew 18:15 through 17, this passage on church discipline. All right. Well, guess what? Today is God's appointed day to implement. I was going to say practice, but I'm not going to go down that road. To implement God's appointed means to strengthen your faith and your love for Christ and your love for one another. Right? So this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this paragraph that opens up for us so many biblical truths and insights. And Father, we do commit this day to you. We commit the morning service. We commit the afternoon to you, the Lord's Supper, bringing in two new members today. Father, we commit all of it to you to be a demonstration of your glory and your grace among us. We pray that your Spirit would be mighty among us. And Lord, even today, we pray that you would open blind eyes and take out hearts of stone, put in their place hearts of flesh, and give new life. Lord, sustain the life that's already here. Help it to grow and get stronger. And we commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.